Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. We are in Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 3. Maybe one of the shortest passages I think we've ever looked at. I wish I only did one.
Wow. I'm sure you can make a talk on one.
One was just so huge, but the others tied into it, so it was difficult to break them up.
Oh, yeah. Did you get one of those?
Yeah, yesterday.
Oh, that's right. It's yours.
Yeah. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins
in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of
disobedience.
One thing also, we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the mind and our nature, and by nature children of wrath, just as the others.
So I was trying to come up with what do I call this message? What do we call this study this morning? I decided to call it Dead Men Walking. The reason is that it's difficult to put our minds around what it means when he talks about being dead. What's it say that we were in our trespasses and sins?
Dead.
So we're dead. Do you feel like you're dead?
No.
No, you don't feel like you're dead. I'll never forget when I was a kid, the first time I had any encounter with diabetes. I was probably about 5 years old. And I remember going with my dad back to the family's house, and it was my Sunday school teacher, and they were visiting her dad, who had diabetes and was in a wheelchair. And quite frankly, as a five-year-old, I was horrified at the fact that he had had his leg amputated from the thigh down. And my dad was trying to explain to me later that what had happened was that essentially his circulation had gotten so bad that some toes had died and gangrene had set in, and they needed to take care of getting rid of that part of his body that was dead. So it was a dead part on his body, but he was still alive. And for a long time that rolled around in my head, and I always thought of diabetes as this thing that was something that would kill you, and didn't understand what it was. But as a little kid, it was a big deal. You know, here's this guy's leg cut off because of this thing called diabetes. And I didn't understand it all until I got older and began to understand what was going on in the body. But it's similar to what happens to people when they develop leprosy. While leprosy has been dealt with to a large extent throughout our world, there's still leper colonies in the world. And from what I understand, what happens with leprosy is you lose the ability to feel pain. It's not so much that your limbs die, but you lose the ability to feel pain. And for a person who used to feel things, that's a real problem. Because you don't know how to be careful when you don't feel the pain anymore. So they end up burning their hand in fire, they end up, not feeling something when they run into it, and they might have broken a bone, or something may be wrong that they can't deal with, and eventually then, because they don't take care of it, that limb dies, or that and it's not unusual for them to be missing fingers and hands and parts of their body simply because they messed up with it, or they'll sense that their nose is itchy. This is a common one as well. And they'll literally rub their nose off because they don't feel that they're scratching it too much. and you just get to the point where it's just excessive. And it's that idea where, and I think that God allowed us to have people like leprosy and things like diabetes so that we could understand a little better what it means to be dead but alive. Because in both of those cases, there are parts of their bodies that die, but they're still alive. There's parts of them that are dead, but they're still alive. So, why is it, I kind of wanted to get that as a background, why is it that we don't feel like we're dead?
Because we're alive.
Because it's more of a spiritual death than a physical death.
Well, what do you think? What's that?
We don't know what we're missing.
You don't know what we're missing?
Spiritually, we don't understand. There isn't that sense that there's, I don't know, that's the way it's always been.
And I expect that there may be some questions today, so if you've got questions, man.
Maybe it's something not physical or tangible.
Yeah.
Look at verse 10. Somebody read verse 10 for us in Ephesians 2.
But we are all his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them.
Okay. So it says here in verse 10, we are his workmanship and we are in Christ. How are we in Christ?
Created.
We are created in Christ, which is a real interesting term for Paul to use. Paul uses the word created here. And when we think of in verses 1 and 2 that we're dead, by verse 10 we are created, how do you think these go together? What do you think is going on there?
When we were born again.
Born again? Born again is an apt metaphor, given the fact that we're dead. Where else do we see God's creative power in action in a massive scale?
Genesis.
Let's go to Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17.
The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of the tree, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die."
Did Adam die?
No.
No.
But
spiritually.
Not physically.
Oh, no, yes.
Yes, and
no.
Spiritually, he did die.
Okay. All right. Let's look at Hebrews 2, 7. Hebrews 2, verse 7.
You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor.
So what does it say that God crowned man with?
Glory and honor.
Glory and honor. All right? It's important to understand that because we're going to look at a couple other things here. These are all related. So keep in mind what we talked about in Genesis about the fact that in the day that he eats of it, he would die. So man's crowned with glory and honor. Look at Hebrews 2:9.
But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone.
So who else was made a little lower than the angels?
Jesus.
Jesus was. And why is he crowned with glory and honor? That's an important aspect of Jesus. Why is he crowned with glory and honor?
That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.
But there's...
Because of his suffering
and death. So, it appears that the glory and honor that God made man with is somehow restored in Christ, even though it appears that God made man with it to begin with. So, in other words, it appears that Christ was given the glory and honor because of his death, which implies that he didn't have it prior to his death. but it says that God made man and crowned him with glory and honor. So at some point, there either Christ was unworthy of the glory and honor when he was born, which I don't believe that to be the case, or man lost the glory and honor. And it was restored in Christ because of his death. Do you see that?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, so I just want you to understand there's something going on here, because it doesn't make sense in the text for Christ to gain something because of his death if he already had it. That's what's going on here. We've got to understand that. We've got to understand what's going on. Look at Hebrews 2:8.
Putting everything in subjection under his feet, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him.
Okay. Where does it say God put everything?
Under his feet.
Under his feet. In Genesis 1:28, just as a side note, there's three commands given to Adam. Adam is given these three commands. One, be fruitful and multiply. Two, to subdue the earth. And three, to rule over it. So fruitful and multiply, subdue the earth, rule over it. Three different things he's told. They're distinct different things in the Hebrew. They're distinct different things in the text. The meanings behind each of those are different. So if we look at those, first of all, he's told to be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. We understand what that means. Second of all, he's told to subdue the earth. And thirdly, he's told to rule over the earth. Now, those two appear to be in conflict for one reason. If he's made the ruler of the earth, and we look at Genesis 1:31, and everything God made is absolutely perfect, okay? You've got a person who is made as king and viceroy of this earth. He's the ruler of the earth, rule the earth. The earth is perfect. Would there be rebellion within that creation against him that he would have to subdue in that created order?
No.
No, not in a perfect earth. It doesn't make sense that there would be rebellion within that. So there has to be a rebellious element present at some point prior to that perfect account, and that would be Satan and his minions. So God created Adam with this ability to subdue. Every single verse that deals with the word subdue, and I'm not going to get into that this morning, but if you're interested in talking about it some other time, there's 12 different references in the Bible, 12 specific references in the Hebrew that parallel the word subdue, the exact same word. Every single time it's used, it has with it the idea of conquering, putting under your feet, bringing into subjection, putting into slavery, putting under your control. It is a violent word. It's not a passive word like we think of subduing or being subdued in the English language. Oh, that person's subdued. They're just sitting there. They're subdued. It's not passive. It's very active. And at one point in time, we did look at all those verses here, and maybe we will in the future if we go into Genesis down the road. We'll spend some time looking at that word in detail. But reality is, Adam was commanded to subdue. When we get to Noah, Noah is commanded to be fruitful and multiply, and Noah is commanded to rule over the earth, but he's not commanded to subdue the earth. You see, God never commands us to do something he can't do. Adam was created and crowned with glory and honor. Adam was called to subdue the earth. After Adam fell, you don't see the command given by God to man again. But we come to Christ here in Hebrews 8, and what's it say? That God put, where does it say God put everything?
In subjection under his feet.
Under his feet. Which is, we're in Greek now, we're not in Hebrew, so it's not the exact same word. But it's the word for word definition. It's one of the definitions of the word subdue, to put under your feet, to bring under your control. So Christ, everything is put under his control. But it, what's interesting about it, is everything presently in subjection to man, according to verse 8?
No.
No. It's not. So it's kind of a promise that this is coming, this is happening, it's happening in Christ, and he's pointing to Christ, and he's talking about Christ. Look at Genesis 3, verses 6 through 7.
So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths.
What does it say here that Eve did with the tree visually? What did she do with the tree visually?
It was pleasant to her eyes, and it was the tree desirable to make one wise.
Okay, so she saw it and it looked good. Mm-hmm. And yet, what's it say happened to their eyes after they ate of the tree?
They were open.
Was she blind? Yeah. Couldn't be blind. She saw the fruit, right?
Yeah.
She saw the fruit. So what? Her eyes were now opened, and they both knew they were what?
Naked.
But they didn't know they were naked before.
I noticed that, I've read this several times, but just now I noticed that she ate of the tree, she ate, and everything was all good. Then he ate, and then all of a sudden their eyes were opened. It wasn't like her eyes were opened ahead of time.
Right. Who was the command given to?
To Adam.
Adam. So...
ponder that one a moment.
You can't blame the woman.
So,
no, you can't. Absolutely not. No, it wasn't her.
So they could see the tree before, but their eyes were open. What did God say would happen if they ate of the tree?
They would surely die.
Something happened that was dramatic after they ate of this fruit. What does Ephesians 2:1 say about us?
We were dead.
We were dead in our trespasses and sins.
What was that, Kelly?
So it's like no knowledge. We weren't aware of trespasses
and sin. And when we looked at each other, we were clothed with glory and honor.
Yeah.
Just like an animal has fur, just like God when he was transfigured on the Mount of Transfiguration. Jesus was clothed with the glory of God and shone like the noonday sun. Just like Moses when he came down from the mountain, the glory of God shone off of his face. Man and woman were clothed with glory and honor.
And was that that was a physical thing, but also they were seeing more through a spiritual eye, in a sense?
Well, let's talk about that, because that's one of the things I want to talk about here this morning, because I think it's important to understand this whole idea of spirit. It's hard for us to get our minds around this idea of spirit. Mm-hmm. And quite frankly, it's just hard.
You give a lot of definition surrounding it.
Yeah. The glory and honor that Adam and Eve experienced was so amazingly dramatic that they didn't even realize they were naked. They saw each other. They saw the glory of honor and honor, and they didn't know that they were naked. And it's when that was gone, is when they ceased to exist on a spiritual level of existence. When they were dead spiritually, like a person who has a dead leg but they're still alive. They were spiritually dead, but they were still alive. They were dead men walking. They were completely able to breathe and move, but life was like putting earmuffs on and covering your eyes. All of a sudden, all the light that they had seen before was gone. All of the things that they experienced before were gone. It was death. And it felt like death. And God called it death. And I think if we don't see it as death, we really denigrate the Word of God. In a very real sense, it's probably more death than what we will experience when we die physically. It was that level of existence. And the reason I say that, look at John 4:24.
God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth.
Okay. What's it say God is?
Spirit.
He's spirit. Did God exist before all physical matter as we know it?
Yeah.
Yes. So what's the greater reality? The spiritual or the physical?
Spiritual.
And yet we don't see it.
That's right, because we don't see it.
But it is the greater reality.
We tend to lean towards what is tangible,
right,
and what is, what we could see, touch, feel, hear, smell.
But we see that as immaterial, and yet it's the greater reality. It's the stuff of God.
It's like work. It's almost hard to think of everything spiritually all the time, I think.
There's this spiritual world is a great reality, but we're dead to it. I want to read you a couple of paragraphs out of The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. This book, The Great Divorce, is a fantastical story about a bus ride from hell to heaven. And it's what we're going to do is I'm going to jump into the middle or into the chapter 3. I think it's chapter 3. Our main character in the book, we're joining him right after the bus has, he's gotten off the bus on the outskirts of heaven. So we're going to pick up right there. He's just gotten off the bus. He's on the outskirts of heaven. And he's arrived in heaven, and this is his experience, according to C.S. Lewis. And of course, this is all fictional. But the metaphor he draws here and the way he paints it is absolutely eye-opening. At first, of course, my attention was caught by my fellow passengers, who were still grouped about in the neighborhood of the omnibus, though beginning, some of them, to walk forward into the landscape with hesitating steps. I gasped when I saw them. Now that they were in the light, they were transparent. Fully transparent when they stood between me and it. Smudgy and imperfectly opaque when they stood in the shadow of some tree, they were in fact ghosts, man-shaped stains on the brightness of that air. One could attend to them or ignore them at will, as you do with dirt on a window pane. I noticed that the grass did not bend under their feet. Even the dewdrops were not disturbed. Then some readjustment of the mind or some focusing of my eyes took place, and I saw the whole phenomenon the other way around. The men were as they always had been, as all men I had known had been, perhaps. It was the light, the grass, the trees that were different, made of some different substance, so much solider than things in our country, that men were ghosts by comparison. Moved by the sudden thought, I bent down and tried to pluck a daisy which was growing at my feet. The stalk wouldn't break. I tried to twist it, but it wouldn't twist. I tugged till the sweat stood out on my forehead and I had lost most of the skin off my hands. The little flower was hard. Not like wood or even like iron, but like diamond. There was a leaf, a young, tender beech leaf lying in the grass beside it. I tried to pick the leaf up. My heart almost cracked with the effort and believe I did just raise it, but I had to let it go at once. It was heavier than a sack of coal. As I stood recovering my breath with great gasp and looking down at the daisy, I noticed that I could see the grass not only between my feet but through them. I also was a phantom. Who will give me words to express the terror of that discovery? Golly, I thought. I'm in it this time. I'm in for it this time. And C.S. Lewis takes a story and he does this paradigm shift on us. All of a sudden he goes to the spiritual reality, which is heaven, and the spiritual reality is the greater reality. When he can see it and when he can experience it, it's the greater reality. I would propose to you that when Adam died spiritually, along with upon eating the fruit, it felt like death. And as a side note, it's interesting that for all intents and purposes, the rest of Scripture uses the term soul and spirit so interchangeably that many people in the Christian community claim that man is a two-part being. And that has given rise to this idea of dichotomous or dichotomite view of man. But because of these passages, I fall in line with the trichotomist, or those who believe man is three-part, body, soul, and spirit. Simply believe that man after the fall functionally acts as a two-part being because he's spiritually dead. He died spiritually. We have this dead part to us. We can't function in it. We can't access it. We're not aware of it. It's dead. But it's there. And God sees it. And God knows it. But it's like we're handicapped. Romans 8, 20 to 23. Romans 8, 20 to 23.
For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies.
What was the creation subjected to?
Futility.
Futility. Webster defines futility as the quality of producing no valuable effect, or of coming to nothing, uselessness. That's what creation was subjected to. Uselessness. That's how Scripture, that's how Paul describes what happened to creation at the fall of man. Can you imagine? Can you just let your mind wander and begin to imagine what this world would have been like without the curse? Wow. Astonishing. Verse 21, creation will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of what? The what kind of liberty? The glorious liberty. There's that word glory again. Crown with glory and honor. There's the word glory again right there in that verse. Paul's making reference to the glory that's going to come. Verse 23, what two things do we wait for?
Adoption.
Becoming sons of God.
The redemption of our body.
The transformation from a sin-cursed body to a body that's glorious. That's what we look forward to. That's an awesome thing. A friend once said to me that God blesses us with the physically disabled so that we might understand a little better what we look like to God compared to what we were designed to be. And I thought, you know, I always thought that was a good analogy, but as I was thinking about it, I think this analogy falls short, because if God is a spirit and he is life, then we must really and truly look more like corpses to him than simply disabled. That's what we look like to God. Corpses. Spiritually dead. We're truly, in God's sight, walking dead. And when Adam ate of the tree, he died. And that death was so dramatic, he knew what happened. I want you to feel the weight of that, because that is where we enter into our relationship with God as sinners. Paul records these things, and John reinforces them, and Moses reinforces them, because we need to understand the weight of our fall and how dramatic and completely corrupting it was. Looking at verse 2 in Ephesians. See, I told you I could have taken verse 1 for the whole time.
I knew you could.
What do we continue to do with sin? What did we continue to do with sin in verse 2? We continued to disobey. We continued to follow sin, didn't we? Mm-hmm. Yeah. What does it say here the world does? So in Ephesians 2, verse 2, that the world does.
We
purposes of one's walk according to the curse of the world.
We follow the prince of the power of the air.
And who is the prince of the power of the air?
Satan.
Who does he work on?
The world. Anybody he can. No, actually, just the saved. He doesn't have to do anything to the unsaved.
Sons of disobedience.
He works on the sons of disobedience, it says. There's actually an alternative translation, which is just as valid and actually pretty good. Says the ruler of the spirit that is now energizing the sons of disobedience. See, Satan is energizing their sons of disobedience, or just supporting them, popping up their disobedient ways, allowing them to continue in it. If you disregard God, who are you ultimately swearing allegiance to?
The enemy.
Yeah, Satan. Looking at verse 3, who did we live among?
The sons of disobedience.
Yeah. And who are they loyal to? Same. How does living among people affect what you do? You live among people, how does it affect what you do?
Tend to compromise.
Tend to go along with what people say, right?
Put it mildly.
Yeah.
Like what I kind said, it's work. Yeah. Not easy.
What kind of passions do we live in, according to verse 3?
Passions of the flesh.
Lusts of the flesh.
Yeah.
Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind.
Mm-hmm. We are by nature children of wrath.
In these three verses, is the word spirit used?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, look through it.
Yeah, there is, yeah. The spirit that is now in the work of the sons of disobedience.
So, how's it used? What's the reference to?
It's the negative.
It's negative. It's a conduit for Satan and his See? Where did fallen man's desire come from, according to these verses? Doesn't say it came from the spirit, does it?
No, it comes from man.
Where does it come from?
By nature.
Verse 3.
Your children of wrath. Like the rest of
the
flesh. The desires come from his
mind
and his body, right? So his desires come from his mind and his body. The body desires that which is simple. The mind is corrupt and desires self-promotion and self-centered things and prideful things and simple. Look at Genesis 6:5. We're going to look at, quickly here, at the Bible's view of man's state, natural man's state.
The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually.
So what issued out of man's heart?
Evil.
How often? Continually?
Pretty much all the time.
Yeah. Psalm 51:5.
Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me.
So, how were you born?
In sin.
In sin. Mark 7, verses 20 through 23. And
he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and may defile a person.
And this is Jesus talking. So what is it that defiles a person?
Evil things,
all that stuff.
But what is it? Where does it come from?
It comes within.
From inside of me.
It references me to heart.
Yeah.
I love that.
Romans 3, verses 9 through 12.
What then? Are we doing any better off? No, not at all. But we have already charged that all. Both Jews and Greeks are under sin.
So, does anyone even seek for God?
No.
Not on their own.
No? Does anyone do that which is truly good in God's sight?
No.
No.
Do people appear to do good? I mean, do we look around and do people appear to do good?
They appear.
Okay, so what's wrong with what they do?
Doing it for the wrong reason.
Doing it for the wrong reason.
Wrong motivation.
Romans 8, verses 7 through 8.
For the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, or it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God.
Can the mind of the flesh submit to God and His law?
No.
Mm-hmm. No, without God.
Without God. So, it's pretty desperate situation. It says here at the end of verse 3 that we are children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Children of wrath. We stand in the presence of God under wrath because we're not just okay people, but because we're completely corrupt sinners. And our situation is desperate. Were it not for God and His grace and mercy, our situation would be completely hopeless and completely futile. Paul is driving us to a reality of how completely corrupt our fallenness has made us. This great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, that has been celebrated from us the whole first chapter, is now really being contrasted with this deadness that we see in the flesh, that flesh that we walked in. Why does Paul do this? I think that Paul does this because if we want to have any hope at all, we must live in the utter reality of our complete and total hopelessness outside of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If we don't live in that reality, we miss the greatness of the work that was done for us. He redeems us. He heals us. He makes us whole. His righteousness becomes our own. Because of Him, we are sons of the Most High God. We move from corpses in God's sight to sons of God. What a magnificent contrast. Well with God as His sons, we're going to be crowned with glory and honor that exceeds what Adam experienced. That's what God has done for us. That's the great gift we've been given.
You made a lot.
Yeah. That's what we have to look forward to. That's why it's worth living our lives for Christ. Because of what we have come from. It's awesome. And in comparison to what we have, we can't even conceive of how utterly magnificent it is. Let's pray. Dear God and Savior, Lord, mighty one, majestic Father, God of all creation, the one who is worthy of all of our praise, the greater reality, the one who guides the sun across the sky, sets the stars in place. You're the one we call, Lord. only one who has adopted us as sons because of the death of your Son. And as sons and daughters, Father, we look forward to that day, and someday we will stand in amazement at the glory and honor that you have given us. Truly, what is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you led him? We thank you, Father, for loving us who are unlovely and unlovable, for loving us who were dead and making us alive. Thank you for your majesty, your glory, your wonder. Help us, Father, to marvel at you, to embrace you more each and every week, to learn to have a passion for you that exceeds all other passions in our lives, so that people, when they meet us, would know we've been affected by something dramatic. And that impact on our lives, Father, would penetrate other hearts, that we would carry your gospel into this world, so that we can be found faithful to your call when you said, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always.